It may well be if you are tuning into this in the Castlereagh or East Belfast area that you received one of these newsletters through your door in the last day or two. We gave out 5,000 of them. We're planning to give out 5,000. So if you have tuned in because of that, you're curious, you want to see who these people are in Castlereagh Fellowship, that's excellent. But we know that people can be tuning in from other places in the country or indeed around the globe. And what we want to do in this session is really just, well, three things. We want to explain about a literature project that we are going to be involved in. Secondly, we want to introduce a book that as a church, as a fellowship, we are going to be reading. And the third thing is we want to share with you a passage of scripture that really anchors these projects and what we're seeking to do, anchors them in the Word of God and who we are in Christ. So that's where we're going with this. And these are exciting times for us in Castlereagh Fellowship. Obviously, these are challenging days, but we are looking to the Lord to continue to serve Him. So the first thing I'm going to do is just share a little about a new literature venture. And this little book here, which will be coming up on the screen, is called Knowing and Doing. And it's produced by the Opal Trust, written by John McQuaid. This book has been really significant in the majority world, that is in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. It's a book that simply outlines what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and how we can respond to that and then follow Him in obedience in our lives and what that looks like. As I say, it has been really blessed of the Lord. Over 500,000 copies of that book have been distributed. It has been translated into over 50 languages. It's written at a level that is accessible for folks maybe with English as a second language or who have not had the privilege of an advanced education. So what is happening there now is they are producing a couple of sort of spin-off books that are coming out of this. And one of them is going to be called Knowing the Good News. Really sort of boring down into what the gospel actually is. Because as we know, there can be misunderstanding, there can be distortions and perversions of what the gospel really is. So Opal have very kindly asked if I would have a go at writing something for that and maybe write a couple of sample chapters and submit them to them, and then we'll see if we're on the same page. And the interesting thing is that they hope to have this by the end of the year. So obviously the time scale is very pressing there. And in Castlereagh Fellowship, you know, we've discussed that as a leadership, and we're trying to create some space for the writing of that. And God willing, I will have some time available at the barn where I can get away and give myself to that in a more concentrated way. What I would really love is that we view this as a Castlereagh Fellowship project and venture. I have reflected much in recent days on this opportunity, and the conclusion that I have come to is this, that God really has taken us at our word in Castlereagh Fellowship, because we say and we pray for world mission. We want to be involved in the witness to Jesus Christ going to the four corners of the world. And that is what we now have got the opportunity to invest in and to partner with what believers in many countries who would benefit from this. So that's obviously a very major project for us that is coming up over the next 4 months. The second thing then we want to introduce as well is we are going to be reading this wonderfully useful and challenging little book. It's called Extraordinary Hospitality by Caroline Lacey. And I want to say straight up, this is not a recipe book. This is not what it's not the hospitality in that sense. Yes, that's maybe an expression of it, but this is something that we're going to be reading as a fellowship to help us, you know, to stimulate our thinking, to encourage us to be in one another's lives, to have space for each other, and some maybe practical challenge and guidance on what that is going to look like. Now, I don't want to steal the thunder of the pastoral care team, who next Sunday evening, the 5th of September, I should say that this is being recorded on Friday, the 3rd of September. So on Sunday evening, the pastoral care team will be taking part, taking the meeting, and just sharing how they found it helpful in their thinking and some of the challenges that have come out of that. So we're going to be reading this as a church. You're going to be getting the book given to you in Castlereagh Fellowship, and we'll give you a time frame to have it read so we can keep recycling to the next individual or couples or whatever. So that's another thing that is going to be really profitable for us. What I would like to do at this point now is I would like to read a passage of Scripture that just anchors everything for us. And the middle verses of what I'm going to be reading are incredibly well known by believers and much loved for very obvious reasons. But I want to read the first 16 verses of Philippians chapter 2. And even as you look that up in your Bible, before I read it, I want to say, just at the end of chapter 1, in those closing verses, Paul has been exhorting the Philippian Christians to stand together, to stand united, to be one as they face opposition, hostility coming from the outside, pressing in on the believers. And Paul is exhorting the believers to stand united. And as we come into chapter 2 then, he lets us see what's going to make that united stand possible. The dynamic that's going to undergird that unity as the world takes the gloves off and externally is hostile towards the church. So let's read the first 16 verses then. Paul writes this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. And we'll stop there. What I want you to get is to see the sweep of this passage. As I said earlier, so often we sort of cut the famous verses 5 to 11, we sort of cut them free from the surrounding context. And that's so understandable, because it's such a polished, incredible picture of that condescension of Christ, is coming down and then God exalting him. But, you know, when Paul wrote it, he wrote it for a particular reason. And that passage, verses 5 to 11, is no less magnificent when we see the surrounding context as well, and where those verses actually fit in to what Paul is saying to the Philippians. So if I was to ask you then, the first four verses, the verses that come before the famous section, how would you summarize this? Just listen to it again and say, you know, you've got a line. What's the impact of this? What's the thrust of what Paul is saying? If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if that's true, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if that's true, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. How would you sort of summarize how Paul begins the chapter before he gets to the verses about Christ? Well, I think we would say something like this. And just to point out, the word you in verse 1, if you have any encouragement, if you, you know, that's to be brought, that's a plural. When we read the Bible in the West today, we're so individualistic, you know, we personalize it to ourselves. No, Paul's saying to the whole church, if this is your common lot, if this is what you share together, if the things that I'm talking about here, about his love and fellowship with the Spirit and all, if these are your common possessions, if we are in this together, then be like-minded. Have the same love. Be one in spirit and purpose. Don't think too much of yourself. Live humbly. Don't be preoccupied with your own matters. Look to the interests of others. That's what Paul's saying. That's how he begins. Remember, the Philippians, they're under pressure from outside, and he wants them to stand side by side in unity. How will they do it? will draw on this common experience of salvation that you have in Christ. And then Paul narrows his focus in verse 5, and he begins to concentrate exclusively on Jesus Christ. He asks them to think about what they all have together, and then he says, adopt the attitude that Jesus Christ had. The NIV just simply says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's not so impactful the way it's written. Even the Authorized Version, you know, let the mind of Christ be in you. You see, it's a call. It's a call to adopt the attitude that Jesus had, the Son of God, to make his attitude your own. And there's a choice built into verse 5, a choice that will affect your life, hook, line, and sinker. Allow the mind of Christ, his outlook, his attitude, his perspective to become your own. And here's what Paul immediately points out. What's that going to look like? You know, it's one thing to say, look, have the same mindset that Jesus had. So Paul, he unpacks it. And there are verses, there are statements that we love because we know our salvation is rooted in this path that Jesus walked, driven by his outlook. What was it? Well, it was that he, who being in very nature God, didn't consider his equality with God something to be held on to be grasped. But he made himself nothing. He emptied himself in that sense and took upon him the very nature of a servant. We say hallelujah. And it meant that he was made in human likeness. And then Paul says, even when he was found in appearance as a man, then he humbled himself again and he became obedient. He became obedient unto death. That means his obedience extended right all the way to the extremity of death itself. That's how far Jesus came. That was his mindset. He went all the way to death. And not even an ordinary death, but death on a cross. And all that that entails. And we rejoice in that. And then we read the great words that God responded to that. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Get what Paul is saying. The mind of Christ is cross-shaped. It is self-sacrificing, self-emptying, self-giving. It is others-centered. It casts cross-shaped dimensions for our life, which inevitably has space for others. Do you know, we're going to be reading a book on hospitality. And surprise, surprise, who is the ultimate example of hospitality? It's Jesus himself. And he didn't even own a house. But he had a heart and a life that was just other-centered and full of space for others, meeting others' needs. Paul wants the believers to stand united against external threat. And they'll do that by recognizing what they have been called into together in God's salvation, that which they share in together. And they can look at the ultimate example of other-centered living by looking to the Savior himself. But we probably would be quite happy to stop at the end of verse 11. We love that passage about the exaltation of Christ, that he who went all the way to the cross, to death, in obedience to God, has now been exalted, and there's coming a day when everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. It's interesting that verse 12 begins with another therefore. Yes, there is the therefore of verse 9 as to how God responded to the condescension of Christ, culminating in the cross. But there's another therefore in verse 12. And it's this. Therefore, in light of what I've just said about Jesus, in light of that, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Paul is telling us that having the mind of Christ, this adopting the attitude of Jesus Christ, whereby we look on others, have space for others in our life, that's nothing less than an experience of God's salvation. Because God himself is underpinning this. He is at work at the very springs of our being, in affecting both how we will, how we think, how we choose, and also how we act. That's an experience of God at work, God-sponsored transformation. Having taken selfish sinners and now changing us into people who adopt the mind of Christ, who reflect the mind of Christ to each other and to the world at large. God is doing that. That's what it is to work out our salvation. That's what it's going to look like. The mind of Christ is going to express itself in how we live our lives, changing our thinking and our behavior. But Paul still hasn't finished then. What is it going to lead to if we adopt the attitude of our Savior in respect of the world outside? Remember where he started. At the end of chapter 1, the world is hostile. And he's calling on believers to stand united, to realize what we're in together, this common salvation, to adopt the mindset, the outlook of our Savior who gave himself up. And he tells us that that's what God is going to do in our lives, at the very core of who we are. And then he says, this is what it's going to lead to. We do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Do you see what is at stake? what follows on from living this beautiful, other-centered life as the people of God, adopting the mindset of our Savior and then living it out before the world. What's at stake is our witness in the world. And Paul tells us, there it is. He tells us that to live like that, with that Christ mindset, it will lead to bringing righteousness into the midst of perversity. We live as the children of God, blameless and pure, without fault, in the midst of crookedness and perversity in our generation. We'll bring righteousness into this world as we adopt the attitude of Jesus Christ. And we will bring light into the darkness. How we lament about how dark the world is. Well, the darker the background, the more the light of the children of God, those who have the mind of Christ, the more that light will shine. He says they'll shine like stars in the universe. The black night, the bright stars. And then he says, we will be the bringers of life to the perishing. As you hold out the word of life, that's our calling, to offer life in Christ to a dying world. These are exciting days for us in Castlereagh Fellowship. They are challenging days. We've got hard work coming up. We want to be the people of God in our situation, in our day, in this area. What does God have for us as we give ourselves to literature projects and just continuing growing as the people of God? What does he have for us? Well, he calls us to recognize what we have together as the people of God in Christ. The blessings of salvation, the common blessings, common in the sense that we all share in them. And because we have that, we can look at our Savior himself and we see the template for our lives. We see the sort of mental architecture of our outlook, and it's cross-shaped. It's giving ourselves up for the benefit of others. That's the experience of God's salvation. That's Christian maturity. As God changes us at the core of who we are and makes our lives space for other people. And as we do that, as we follow the example of Christ, as we adopt the attitude of Christ, as we walk in the pattern that he has provided for us, we will impact this world. Whether it's here in East Belfast or whether it's in the majority world, our influence will be felt because we'll bring righteousness into the midst of perversity. We'll bring light into the darkness, and we'll bring the message of life to those who are dying and perishing without Christ. May God, by his grace, lead us to find our sufficiency in Jesus Christ and in this so great salvation. Amen.